Father, we thank you that you have given us the Word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself. We thank you, O Father God, that we have the freedom this morning to open your Word unhindered and ask, O Lord God, by the working of your Spirit, that you would use your Word this morning, that through your Word, you would accomplish your purposes in us, Father, individually and as a family. Lord, we long in this time to see Jesus, to know you, to be drawn to you, to have our affections rest solely on him, O Lord God. We pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus. We cannot see on our own, O Lord God. We cannot read this passage and in and of ourselves love Jesus. It is only through your working, Father. And so we pray, O Lord God, would you be at work in us this morning for your glory and our joy in Jesus. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I try not to use too many sports analogies or illustrations because I know that not everybody likes sports. I do like sports. It kind of naturally comes to my mind a lot of time with thinking things. So I apologize if the ratio gets off sometimes. I hope it doesn't, but I would like to kind of talk a little bit about to open with a sports analogy. There's something in sports when sports players are signing or really re-signing a contract. Sometimes you hear talk about what's called a hometown discount. So if you're a baseball fan or a Red Sox fan right now, you know that John Lester is our ace pitcher. His contract is up at the end of this year. He will probably sign for something around 5 or 6 years, probably in the range of $110 to $150 million contract, like many of you. I know you can relate, understand? Beginning of contract negotiations, he came out publicly and said that he would be willing to take a hometown discount in order to stay here. So the Boston Red Sox offered him a contract that was a lot lower than what he would probably get in the market. This idea of saying, look, you know, to stay in your hometown, to stay in the place where everyone knows you, you're willing to take less money. That's the general idea in sports. It's really talked about more as a concept, more as a myth or a fable. It really almost never happens that people actually take a hometown discount. Oftentimes, and what seems to be going on with the Red Sox right now, is they perceive that their hometown boy, the person that they trained up and has been so faithful and that they've come to know so well, there's a sense among some of the fans that the Red Sox are taking advantage or not valuing highly enough the hometown person. There's a sense of when you know someone and someone's from your hometown and you've come to know them and you've seen them proverbially grow up in your midst, that you don't value them as much. You look at them differently. A little bit of that seemed to be happening with Jesus in our passage this morning. We've come to the conclusion, as we come to the end of chapter 13, we've come to the conclusion of his third section, his third teaching, third discourse section. Remember, Matthew has five major teaching sessions. That's sections. That's how it's structured and ordered, the book of Matthew there. And there's kind of transitional verses for each one. And we hit another one this morning. But it's not just, we haven't only just looked at Jesus' teaching in chapter 13. He's been speaking in parables. And we've been seeing that there's been growing resistance to Jesus. That's just going to continue from here on out. And as more and more groups and more people intensify their rejection, their hatred, their attacks on Jesus, that's going to lead all the way to the cross. And in part there, we see this transitioning start to happen where Jesus is going to lay more and more on his disciples, giving them more and more responsibility to continue the message that he is proclaiming, that salvation is found only in faith in Jesus Christ. Not in doing good, not in trying to keep the commandments on your own power, because we cannot, but only through trusting in Jesus for the salvation of our souls. And so there's more and more animosity towards him. And we're going to see some of that this morning. We'll see that it's really connected to the rejection that led him to teach in the parables in chapter 13 also. It's kind of a bit of a continuity here. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. As we close out this passage, this chapter, with verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where, then, did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. This is God's word. A continuation now, another group of people now rejecting Jesus. And not just rejecting him as a man, that's not the point. They're rejecting to believe who he is, the Son of God, and they're rejecting to give him the due worship that is his and his alone. They are offended at him. And we'll see, it's not because of ignorance. It's not because they didn't know and they didn't see who he was. Rejecting Jesus. First, we see that Jesus moves on, and he moves on and goes back to his hometown, the town of Nazareth. This is a connecting verse here, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. We'll see that a similar phrase occurs at the end of each of his teaching sections, all five teaching sections throughout the book of Matthew. It's always the last verse and kind of this hinge on a door, kind of going from what preceded to what comes afterwards. It's a bit of a signal here, this type of phrase that they're using here, that teaching section is done, and now we're going to go on a bit. And usually what happens after the teaching sections of Matthew is we see him going about. It's narrative, telling the events that take place in his life. He still speaks and teaches, but the content isn't laid out as it is in the five discourse sections, the five teaching sections. So he moves on here. He finishes with the parables for there. That doesn't mean he never preaches or speaks or teaches in parables again. Just like it doesn't mean he didn't necessarily only start at the beginning of chapter 13. He could have used them elsewhere. Those parables, those teaching things were done, and he moves on. And where does he come? Verse 54, he comes to his hometown, the town of Nazareth, as Luke tells us, and he begins to teach the people in their synagogue. So he's still doing what he's been doing. He's going around teaching. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God has come with the coming of himself. That in him, the kingdom of God has come. Now, it's interesting here that in verse 54, it just says that he was teaching in their synagogues. We'll see in a few verses later here, that he's not only teaching, but he's also doing miracles. And we see that those two go together with Jesus. We saw that all through the book of Matthew. When he teaches, he's performing miracles. And the miracles aren't just like a sideshow or going to see a magician or something perform some tricks. They're not just to pique interest in him. They're not just to show how cool Jesus is. They're very intentional miracles. Matthew's laid that out for us earlier. The miracles, the content, the type of miracles are there to describe the nature of the kingdom of God. Therefore, he heals diseases. Why? Because in the kingdom of God there will be no sickness. He raises the dead. Why? Because in the kingdom of God there will be no death. He preaches to the poor. Why? Because in the kingdom of God there will be neither rich nor poor. Okay? So the nature of the miracles, the nature of what he does, describes his kingdom and who he, as the king of the kingdom, is. And so as he's teaching the people here, he's also going about and he's preaching of the kingdom, and he's doing and performing some miracles here. Now we see the next section, kind of the major section of our verse this morning, verses 54 through 57, how people react to Jesus' teaching. And it's all upside down. How should we be received when we come home? Home is a place where you should be most welcomed, most loved, most comfortable, most joyfully received. It should have been the place in which they said, oh, Jesus is back, where they knew him, they'd spent the most time with him. But when he came and he preached the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming himself as rightfully as God, performed miracles, how did his people from his hometown respond? End of verse 54. They were amazed. It's a little bit ambiguous, whether it's positive or negative. Then they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters here with us? And then verse 57. And they took offense at him. A couple of things to call out here, I think, are really important. They're not rejecting him because he's claiming to be the Son of God, and they say, who are you? That's blasphemy. They're not saying that. That's not why they're rejecting him. They're not saying, we don't believe what you say. They acknowledge the miracles. Do you see that? They say, where does he get this power from to perform these miracles? They're not denying the miracles. They see them. They go to the synagogue. Jesus gets up and he preaches, and they hear him preach. They hear him speak about the kingdom of God, about himself. And they see him, whether it's in the synagogue or whether it's after the synagogue, Sabbath times or wherever it is, going about town, they see him performing miracles, having heard the word of God spoken from Jesus himself, having seen the miracles which demonstrate, prove that he is God, they say, we're offended by you. And they reject him. That is terrifying, I think. That's profound. They're not just saying, I don't believe that you're real. I think maybe you're a good teacher, have some good philosophical ideas on love one another, but I don't really believe you are God or of God, or you have any proof that you exist. They're not saying any of that, which is often spoken about today. They saw the miracles. Don't we often kind of get that in our mind, that thought that if we had just seen the parting of the Red Sea, we would never question God again. We would never doubt. If we had seen Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and watched a dead man walk out of a tomb, that our faith would never be shaken again for the rest of our lives. I mean, it's such a profound miracle to see. And yet, time and time again, the Scriptures testify that people saw with their own eyes, touched with their own hands, the miracles of God, and yet, either immediately, as here, or a short time afterwards, stopped believing, didn't trust anymore, and rejected Jesus. That's exactly what the people in his own hometown are doing to him here. They're rejecting him. Now, a few interesting details here and points here that I think this passage calls out for us, just to kind of walk through them briefly here. Verse 55, people say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" The word carpenter there, it's a bit more generic than that. It's really builder's son. A lot of the houses that we kind of see from this, from archaeological digs from this time period, it's not definitely conclusive, but some of them, a lot of times they were made significantly with mud necessarily, and that wouldn't really be wooden structures. We think carpenter, we think with wood. Still could have been, you know, Joseph could have been carpentry and other things, but he's some type of builder here. It appears in Nazareth he's the one. The way that they use the definite article here, the carpenter, appears he's the one here. Also, in some of the other Gospels, it talks about, isn't he Jesus the carpenter? That would have been natural for father and son, probably in his earlier days. He would have been, some ways, been working with Joseph. None of those things exist in the Scriptures. We have some people who have tried to claim that they found some other writings, the Gospel of, and put it, you know, a different bunch of names, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, other writings. The folks have claimed kind of are the hidden Gospels that were written back in this time period and give us more detail often about Jesus' childhood. All those documents, the news never does the follow-up stories, but all of those documents have been shown to be written centuries and centuries afterwards, usually around the 4th century A.D., afterwards, not written in the time by Thomas, disciple Thomas, or Judas, or anything. And all the ones that try to fill in the details of Jesus' birth, a lot of times they also attribute miracles, not to his birth, excuse me, to his childhood. These non-Bible books, these non-Bible writings that are trying to pretend that they were written by people in Jesus' day, they often have a lot of miracles attributed. So he's a child, and he's walking around, and he does all these miracles and everything. I think this passage actually also helps to speak and show that those books, those writings, are false. An interesting way here, the people are astonished that Jesus is performing miracles here as an adult. I don't think we would get necessarily the same reaction if they'd seen him for the past 30 years walking around performing miracles. And all of a sudden, this day, they suddenly get upset about it. So I don't think as a child he did walk around performing miracles. It's a bit speculative. It's not in the text here. Arguing from absence, that's always very careful there, but I think it's an interesting fact. It also calls out some names for his brothers here. Okay? We do know from the Scriptures and other places in Matthew, earlier in Matthew chapter 12 also, that he has brothers and he has sisters. These are not disciples here, okay? There's not, you know, some names overlap with disciples. These are not disciples. We do notice the name James as one of his brothers, as we come to know later on in the book of Acts, as comes the head of the church in Jerusalem after persecution breaks out from the martyrdom of Stephen. Just some of the names of his brothers there. His sisters are not named here. Just some, you know, some just personal details that come along with this passage here. But the people are ultimately asking, where then did this man get all these things? And they're meaning, where did he get the power? Or, where did he get the authority to speak and perform these miracles this way? They're asking the right question. Where did Jesus get the authority, get the power to preach and speak and to perform these miracles? They don't answer that question. The implication here is they're understanding that because of the miracles, it can only be from God. That is the only place where Jesus, only way Jesus could perform these miracles. And even understanding that, they reject Him. They are offended at Him. In the closing part of our passage, how does Jesus respond to their rejection of Him, to their offense at Him? End of verse 57 and verse 58. Then Jesus said to them, Only in His hometown and in His own house is a prophet without honor. And He did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. He's calling out, this is quoted in all of the Gospels, that in His hometown, a prophet's hometown, He is often rejected. And it's the opposite of how things should be. It should be there in which He is received most joyfully, most acclaim. We're not told what the reason was in the hearts of the people for rejecting Him here. I think it is different than many of the other ways we see people rejecting because they don't believe, they don't understand, they don't see. These people appear to see. But they reject, whether it was pettiness, whether it was because we like our hometown heroes to stay about level with us and not above us. It's not said, it's not speculated. But Jesus is calling out this truth here that in His own hometown, He is without honor and He is being rejected. And this is building on the Pharisees rejecting Him, the crowds rejecting Him. Now His own hometown is rejecting Him. And then it concludes with verse 58. Which I think is an interesting verse. And He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So first of all, He does some miracles. We see that people saw some miracles. That's part of what they're testifying to and then rejecting Him. He did some miracles, but He did not do many miracles. The question here comes up is why? Why did He not do many miracles? There's a very powerful because in this sentence here. Okay? Because of their lack of faith. But the question comes in, at least for me, I think, and maybe for you, what was it about their lack of faith that made it so He did not perform many miracles? I think the passage is very clear that it's linking those together with the because. It's linking the lack of faith with not doing many miracles. But I don't think it's what many of us, and I myself, have often sort of assumed that somehow Jesus was inhibited from performing miracles, was unable to perform miracles because of the lack of people's faith. The implication being that faith is necessary for God, our faith is necessary for God to perform miracles. I think that's a very dangerous line of thinking. That makes God dependent on us and upon our faith. That's saying somehow then that faith is somehow a magical activator to accessing God's miracles and God's power. And while the Scriptures call forth consistently for faith from God's people, faith in Him, it is not, I believe, ever shown as that God is unable to move because of a lack of faith in us. A lot of the miracles that we see Jesus perform had nothing to do with the faith of the people. Feeding of the 5,000, for example. Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, let me get a sense of the crowd here. I sense faith in every single... Oh, wait, there's a guy back there. He's got to leave. He can't... No food for you. No soup for you. Their faith wasn't a question. It wasn't called out. Sometimes, the individual receiving a miracle, their faith is called out. Very much connected with it there. But I don't think it's connected as a Jesus saying, boy, I would like to heal you right now, but you don't have enough faith. If you only had more faith, then I could. I'm sorry, my hands are tied because of your lack of faith. No. I believe the connecting, the because here, is because of their lack of faith, Jesus chose not to perform more miracles there. I think significantly because He didn't want to create a freak show. He was not there to dance and perform for them, to do tricks for them. And if they were coming to Him saying, hey, we just want to see some cool tricks, He wants nothing to do with that. It's not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose is to reinforce the truth of His preaching that He is God. And therefore, for people to trust Him more and more, to believe in Him. And instead, they're rejecting Him. So, He says, He did not do many miracles. It doesn't say He could not do many miracles. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. He's going to go elsewhere. The message has been spoken. The miracles have been performed to support, to back up the message, and the people have rejected. And so Jesus is moving on. He's moving on. And that's how He responds to their rejection. A few things I'd like for us to think about. Two things I'd like for us to think about from this passage. First of all, may we not reject Jesus. I'm talking about us here this morning. We are not His hometown. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to draw this, you know, this is what, be careful with application here from the Scriptures, okay? I've really been meditating on this passage. You know, the hometown crowd, people of Nazareth, they heard Him speak the Word of God, and they saw Him perform miracles, and it was clear that God was at work here. And yet, for whatever reason, whether it was pettiness in their own hearts or whatever reason, they didn't say, Jesus, we don't believe You exist. Now, obviously, He's there with them, so it's different. They didn't reject Him by saying, we don't believe in You. As we say, the non-Christian neighbors do. Instead, they say, we see what's going on here. We see that God's involved here. But we're not going to surrender to You. We're not going to worship You and give You the worship that You deserve. We're not going to place You above all. You are not going to be our Lord. And in doing so, they actually rejected Jesus. I think we tend to think rejecting Jesus means you don't believe that He existed, or you don't believe that the Bible is His Word. I'm more concerned for us that we reject Jesus through apathy. We reject Him by, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's cool. That's good. If I believe in Him, I get to go to heaven. All right, sign me up. I'm in favor of that. It's a good transaction. I'll do that. Now, what's on TV? What's going on about my life? What's going on? Let me go and get the things and do the things that I want. And when things get hard, I'll come back, check in with Jesus, punch the old prayer vending machine, hopefully get what I need. My concern is that we would not reject Jesus by denying Him the primacy of our life, that He is our Lord. It's tricky in America. We don't understand authority. We don't understand the idea of a Lord over our lives. Now, many parts of the world understand it all too well, and it's a horrible thing. We're not talking about a sinful taskmaster, dictator over us. We're talking about the one who created the universe, who made the stars, who holds them all in His hands with His power, who gives us breath and life every moment of every day. And even though we reject Him, He loves us. He loves us. He sends His own Son to the cross because He loves us. And now we, not out of paying back, dedicate and our entire lives to Him, not because we're paying back. You can't pay back God. Don't try. It's not what He requires. Not what He calls. He calls for your love. May we not, because we become so familiar with Jesus, like His hometown crowd was, begin to just stop really thinking about Him, stop caring about Him, stop worshiping Him. Secondly, there's this transition going on here in Matthew. It's going to start showing up more and more. Kind of really hits its climax at the very last verse of Matthew. And that's where the disciples are called to carry on the mission of Jesus. Not His mission of dying on the cross to redeem sinners. Not that, obviously. But interesting, remember, we keep talking about Matthew is kind of broken up into these five teaching sections. He teaches, and then He goes. He teaches, and then He goes. Teaches, goes. Teaches, goes. Teaches, goes. And in the end of Matthew, He's going into heaven and says to His disciples, "Go, therefore, into all the world, teaching." Teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and sends them to continue the work that He's done in the teaching, the sharing, the proclaiming ministry there. And so, part of what they see and part of what they experience throughout the rest of the Gospel, we see especially very heightened around the cross crucifixion, is that Jesus is persecuted. Jesus is rejected. And so are His followers. And so the second thing that, you know, it's less important for us to consider in many ways than the fact of, are we rejecting or receiving Jesus? But I believe that we should also be prepared and understand that as the world has rejected Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be rejected in various ways, in various degrees, throughout our lives. Okay? And it's not meant to scare us. Though I know it can be concerning. We've talked often, we've talked about this at Elders quite a bit and at Board. I think we've talked some here also on Sunday mornings. I know we're all looking at the world right now, and we have been for years, kind of heightened ever since year 2000 and all the hubbub around that and everything. And we're looking at the dynamics of the world, and we're weighing and trying to consider them through biblical prophecy and all these different things here, okay? And that's all good. That's all good. To be done with care, of course, but that's all good. Aside from prophetic fulfillments, I think that our world is profoundly changing. I think it's probably an understatement. Many of you younger may not see that as much because you haven't seen it as long there. But our world is profoundly changing. Even the past couple years, I think our world, our country, and things have profoundly changed in terms of what will be persecuted and what will not be persecuted. We have lived in such prosperity and such freedom and liberty in our country. We've had so much freedom compared to other places in the world with Christianity. I'm not claiming to be a prophet at all. I don't think it would surprise many of us if a lot of our freedoms as Christians continued to erode. And I'm not even talking politically. I don't mean politically. I don't mean that. I don't think many of us would be surprised to say that persecution will probably increase for Christians around the world. I think that's just, if you just read the Bible, we have to see that that will be the case. Okay? And I just want us to be ready for that. That's all. We see that they reject Jesus. I think we shouldn't be surprised. Doesn't mean we invite it. Doesn't mean we go out and become obnoxious so that people will persecute us. You know, I'm not saying that. You know, but I don't think we should be surprised when things get difficult to stand up and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe He is the Son of God. I do believe the Bible is His Word and what He says is true. I know you may hate me for that. I know you may think I'm a bad person for believing that. But I do believe it. And to say that and stand in that in love. We see Jesus here in this situation didn't call down fire upon Nazareth. How dare you reject me? Boom. See, this is what's happening in Matthew. This is what confused John the Baptist. Judgment is delayed until His second coming. Okay. Many of you have seen and been reading and hearing about all of the news now, kind of a big case going on with Gordon College. Gordon College is a Christian school up in Wenham, Mass. One of our own goes there. Jasmine goes there, student there. My wife graduated from there. Maybe some of you have graduated from there. You know, they're in a lot of, there's a lot of controversy going around them right now. I won't get into all the details of it, though the details are very important because they're not being reported correctly at all in the media. At all. Gordon, as all Christian colleges who are true to the Word of God, they have requirements for their students and the staff, which say to be to work here and to attend here, that you have to, you know, as best as you can, to live a moral lifestyle, right? So you agree that you're not going to go around and be a serial murderer and then still go to class here and say, well, that's just something I do on the side. That's something else I do, right? And so one of the big parts, as you can imagine, on a college campus, a lot of the code of conduct for students revolves around drinking, no drinking, and no drugs, and no premarital or extramarital sex of any kind, all right? Well, that also, that applies to anyone, whatever your sexual orientation is, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever, okay? What they're getting hot water for now is there's some policies that are being changed at a nation level that are going to say you can't require those types of codes of conduct for gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender individuals, that those laws can't apply there. We should talk about that more. Just be careful, all right? I mean, only because, well, we'll talk about that in a second. But and the president of Gordon College signed on to a letter signed by many other Christian leaders in the nation to the president saying, please continue what has always been the case, where Christian institutions are allowed to say, to be part of it, you come. If you are gay and lesbian, come be a student. But the lifestyle, the actions that we are going to live as, hold each other accountable to living a biblical lifestyle, as best as we possibly can. Okay? And they've gotten a lot of national condemnation for that. Nothing's changed. They haven't changed any policies. It's not a new policy, but they're getting a lot of condemnation for it. And before we just shoot back at those from the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community, and just say, I don't know, how awful they are, how did they do that? You know, they just, okay, just at least walk a mile in their shoes to understand that for many of them, they're viewing this as an issue of human rights. Okay, I don't think that's correct. I don't believe that is correct. But that's the lens through which they're seeing that. They believe it's the same thing as Gordon saying, we're not going to allow black people to come to our school. Right? That's not what they're saying. It's not equivalent, I don't believe, but these are issues that we really, big issues we must handle with strength and love and grace. I say all this, probably rambling way too long on that, I'm sorry, but that here's a Christian institution which has had a wonderful working relationship with their community and has been such an important institution, not just in the Christian world, but also in the community at large. And now they lost a big contract with the town of Salem. The National College Accreditation Board has said they're going to come in and review their accreditation, threatening to possibly take that away from them. And so trying to stand humbly, this was done humbly. It's not a hate letter. It's not a we hate gays. It's none of that, okay? But trying to stand biblically and faithfully has got them in receiving a lot of pressure and anger and hatred towards them. So I just want us to consider and ask the questions. What does it mean for us to stand for Christ? And what will that mean in the future? They rejected Jesus. They misunderstood who He was. Even though He was trying to love, they misunderstood and rejected Him. And we have a situation. Now Jasmine has to, her friends who aren't Christians, she has to answer questions. She didn't choose to write the letter. She didn't choose this issue. She didn't choose any of this. But because of her association with Gordon, she will, I imagine, have friends saying, hey, what's going on at that bigoted school of yours full of hatred? Are you full of hatred too? When we associate with Jesus, what does it mean? How do we love when we, and not really us, but Jesus, is rejected? Will we choose to speak the truth in love and to stand? By God's grace, may we stand in Christ, in love, in His truth. And may we all not reject Jesus, but receive Him and worship Him. Receive Jesus, for He is the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I just ask for Your grace and help, and knowing that I just opened a can of worms that can't possibly be covered in one time of talking together. And so I just pray for Your truth to go forth. And pray, O Lord God, that we would not be scared, that we would trust in You, that we would see Your love, and Your grace, and Your power, and the reality that You are Lord, and we would stand in You, that we would seek to know You and understand You more, that we may stand in You more, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that we would not stumble over You, the cornerstone. We would not trip over You, Jesus, for Your words. We would not reject You, Lord Jesus. We would receive You by faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.